Well, this morning we're going to look at the gospel, specifically that gospel which Paul refers to as the gospel of the grace of God. That gospel message, which is the provision, the only provision, in fact, which God has made for salvation of any and all individuals living today. Living today in this age, which is commonly referred to as the dispensation of grace. Now, those of you who are familiar with the messages I've been teaching over the last couple of years have probably recognized that my focus has been on various messages targeted towards unbelievers, skeptics, and critics of the Bible and of Christianity. Messages targeted specifically towards the unbelievers, skeptics, and critics of the Bible and of Christianity. But today's message is not like that. Today's message is definitely not intended for those folks. Rather, today's message is directed toward those millions of people who fill the seats in denominational churches in every branch of what calls itself Christianity today. This message is for people who would not hesitate for a moment to embrace the belief that Jesus Christ died on a cross for their sins, in fact, for the sins of the world. This message is for people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and who are quite comfortable believing that they are saved. This message is for them. And my hope is, as a result of today's teaching, those folks may gain a better understanding of the role which Satan is playing today with respect to everything that is going on today in what refers to itself as Christianity, especially as it pertains to the gospel of the grace of God, that unique gospel message which is the only provision which God has made for the salvation of any and all individuals living today. That those folks may gain a healthier appreciation for the wiles of the devil, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 6:11, and the subtle ways in which Satan has managed to undermine the plans and purposes of God in those denominational churches throughout what refers to itself as Christianity today. So would you open your Bibles with me to Proverbs 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at Proverbs first. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, which reads, "There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Over my years of Bible study, I have personally come to the place where these two verses have become two verses which simply must be cross-referenced with one another. In Proverbs, we see things that seem right unto a man, a man's way of thinking. A man's way of thinking either as a result of mere human viewpoint based on a complete lack of any knowledge of what God and the Word of God has to say about things, or man's way of thinking even when that man recognizes, accepts, and embraces what God says about things in His Word, but does so with an incomplete understanding of what the Word of God has actually said about those things. Both can lead to the ways of death. And this, as we shall see, has everything to do with the subtle wiles of the devil, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, and with what Paul warns us about here in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 again. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I want you to remember that phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ. It's an extremely important phrase. Verse 4, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Well, with respect to the acceptance of another gospel in verse 4, Paul is warning the Corinthians, and us, of course, that this is going to be accomplished by means of the corruptive, beguiling subtlety of Satan. Paul likens Satan's tactics here regarding these deceptions to that which Satan was successfully able to accomplish back in Genesis 3 with the beguiling of Eve and with the fall of Adam, plunging all of mankind into sin, the consequences of which have been both physical and spiritual death, and all of the problems which mankind has faced ever since that deception and the entrance of sin into the world. And I would propose to you that Paul is attempting here in 2 Corinthians to emphasize the magnitude and the consequences of Satan's subtle deceptions on the gospel of the grace of God, that unique provision which God has made for the salvation of any and all individuals living today. So then, this is very serious business, my friends. In the past, I've taught on this passage here in 2 Corinthians 11, at which time we looked at all three of the warnings here from Paul about another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. In fact, that was the title of that message. And that message can be found on our website. And it would be a good idea for any who is interested to review that whole message at gracebiblechurchrollingmeadows.org. But today, our focus is going to be on another gospel, as Paul states it here. We are warned here not to be deceived by another gospel. So it seems quite clear then that there must be other gospels by which we might be deceived. Now, this is not the only passage where Paul makes reference to other gospels. If you turn a few pages over into Galatians chapter 1, we read in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Here we have the grace of Christ. That's what the gospel of the grace of God is all about, the grace of Christ. The gospel of the grace of God, what Christ has done for us. And Paul's warning here is, don't let yourself be removed from that. We have another gospel in this verse. That's what we end up with when anyone attempts to add anything to or alter the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot do that. The verse again, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Note that it says, some will pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what we're being warned about in this passage and also back in 2 Corinthians 11, perverting our gospel of salvation, changing it, or adding something to it and rendering it ineffective. Changing or altering the pure and simple message of the simplicity that is in Christ, as Paul stated it back in 2 Corinthians 11. The simplicity that is in Christ is something we should never forget. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Very strong words against those who would pervert the gospel of the grace of God by changing or adding anything to the simplicity that is in Christ. That simplicity being Christ accomplishing everything that needed to be done. God accepted that as a payment for our sins, and all he asks is that you believe, that you trust in that and that alone. So Paul gives us the warning back in 2 Corinthians 11 not to let Satan beguile us with another gospel. Now, even though we have these very clear statements in the Bible, you're still going to hear some people claim that there is only one gospel message in the Bible. So what are you worrying about here? But the verses we've looked at so far clearly warn us against other gospels. So why are those verses there? What sense would it make to put out these strong warnings against something that doesn't even exist? Well, it's complete foolishness to insist that there is only one gospel message in the Bible. These warnings in the Bible are simply too strong and too clear to allow that to be a possibility. And we could, if we wanted to, go through the Bible and find perhaps as many as 10 different gospel messages. So by the time this study is finished, I hope that it will be abundantly clear to any and all of our listeners that the Bible speaks of more than one all-inclusive gospel message. And therein lies the opportunity for Satan to move in to beguile people and to do his corruptive and damaging work. So the obvious question then becomes, what other gospel is there which might corrupt and beguile us? Well, far and away, the most notable and obvious gospel standing in contrast to the gospel of the grace of God, and which can most certainly confuse and beguile us, is that gospel which is referred to repeatedly in the gospel accounts as the gospel of the kingdom. And we will begin to analyze that gospel shortly. But first, I think it would be good to consider those verses that just about everyone in evangelical Christianity points to when presenting a gospel message to the lost. And what are those verses? Think back on all the salvation tracts you've ever read. It would be a rare gospel tract indeed that did not include 1 Corinthians 15 somewhere in the text of the message, wouldn't you agree? 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. More Christians will probably refer to this passage than any other passage in the Bible to illustrate the contents of what a person needs to believe in order to be saved. Paul writes in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you that the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So, Paul says, the gospel which I preached to you, and which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Can't get much more clear than that. Paul is going to tell us how we can be saved here. He's going to lay it all out here. Just what you need to believe to be saved. And what is that? Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There you have it. Believe and trust in Christ's death for your sins, and you will be saved. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. Believe and trust in that, and you will be saved. Obviously, inherent in the message is the acknowledgement by the individual that they are indeed a sinner and in need of a Savior, which we shall see clearly in other passages. These words written by Paul here are as clear and succinct a gospel message for salvation as one could hope to find in Scripture. However, it really isn't necessary to go outside of Romans 3 for the most basic explanation of the gospel of salvation for today, in all of its simplicity. In fact, sometimes there may even be some danger if you stray from the book of Romans when you are considering God's message of salvation for today. After all, Romans is God's grand treatise on the gospel of the grace of God. It's all laid out there in Romans. I often wonder how many folks in what calls itself Christianity today understand that if it were not for the book of Romans, we would have no gospel message to preach today. And hopefully by the end of today's teaching, that will be quite clear to all. So then let's take a look at it. Romans, often referred to as God's handbook of salvation, because that's exactly what it is, undoubtedly the most important book in the Bible for mankind today, and the heart of it right here in Romans chapter 3. And what does it say, beginning in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here you have the sinner, the truth that every person who has ever lived is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. This basic and fundamental truth, this basic and fundamental problem, which is common to everyone who has ever lived, was also established clearly earlier in the chapter in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So there's our problem. It's pretty clear from these verses that we have this problem, this sin problem. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 makes it perfectly clear that as a result of this sin problem, the penalty is death. Not simply physical death, but eternal death, which is eternal separation from God in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire as described in Revelation chapter 20. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So all mankind has a problem, and all mankind is in need of a solution. What then is the solution? Well, inevitably, a man or a woman is going to reason that, okay, if I just live a good life, do good things, follow God's laws and commandments and all that, I'm going to be all right. Problem is, nobody's ever done that. That's the verse in Proverbs 14:12 that we looked at earlier. There is a way that seems right to a man. That's man's reasoning based on human viewpoint. The problem with that, of course, is that all it takes is one sin, just one, to condemn you. And we've just seen how that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So any attempts at being good or following laws just won't cut it. God makes that absolutely clear in verse 19 here. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only thing the law can ever demonstrate to you or anyone else is the extent of your shortcomings, your failures, and your sins, and therefore your need for a solution. And fortunately, there is a solution. Verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. There you have the grace of God. We are given the opportunity to be justified, that is to be righteous in the eyes of God, simply as a result of God's love and grace. There was no logical reason for God to make this provision. He didn't owe it to us. We clearly didn't deserve it. We obviously could not earn it. But this righteousness is made available to us freely by his grace. And the verse says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has made this possible. He's redeemed us. He has set us free from the penalty of the law. How did Christ do this? Christ did this by paying for our sins with his blood, by his death. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. What exactly is the sense in which we need to have faith in his blood? Well, to have faith in something is simply to believe something. There is no better definition for faith in this context than belief. Believing what God has said about something is what faith is. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We need to believe that the blood of Christ, his death, accomplished exactly what God says it accomplished. And his death accomplished the redemption of verse 24, and it accomplished the propitiation, which is the satisfying of God's justice, here in verse 25. And as we see in verse 25, it is our faith, our belief in his blood, in his substitutionary death for us, that is able to give us the righteousness of God and the forgiveness of sins, which we so desperately need and cannot achieve by any other means. Now, we'll be coming back to these verses later on, but for now, we've looked at what we need to see and understand about our salvation, and that is, and I think all of Christianity would agree, that an absolutely essential component of the gospel of salvation for this age is that it was Christ's death that was absolutely necessary for our redemption, and that his death for our sins is what must be understood and believed by anyone hoping to be given the gift of eternal life. Wouldn't you all agree that those are essential components of the gospel? That Christ's death is a critical component of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, with that in our understanding, we can now examine the gospel of the kingdom. Turn within Matthew chapter 4. First mentioned in Matthew chapter 4, the gospel of the kingdom is referred to repeatedly throughout the gospel accounts and the account of Matthew here. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So here you have Jesus near the beginning of his ministry going about all Galilee, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You could look at Matthew 9, verse 35, and you could read almost exactly the same thing we read here. But let's look at it in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in Luke's account, we find some very clear verses illustrating how that Jesus' disciples were doing the very same thing. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In verse 2, the disciples were sent to preach the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The focus was on the gospel of the kingdom. And that is the gospel which was being preached. But we have all agreed that a critical component of the gospel of the grace of God by which we are saved today is an acknowledgement by the individual of the death of Christ as a propitiation, as a payment for our sins, and that it is his faith in Christ's shed blood, which are critical components of the gospel. So then, would it not be reasonable to assume that the death of Christ and his shed blood would also be a component of this kingdom gospel message as well, if there were only one gospel message in the Bible? Of course it would. But the problem is that those critical components are nowhere found in the gospel of the kingdom. How do we know this? By paying attention to what the verses say. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So even though this gospel of the kingdom was being preached since Matthew chapter 4, not even Peter, the one to whom the keys of the kingdom were entrusted just a few verses earlier here, not even Peter had any knowledge of the upcoming death of Christ. Peter even has the audacity to rebuke the Lord for even suggesting such a thing as his death. Turn over to Mark's account, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying from themselves, questioning one another what the rising of the dead should mean. Peter, James, and John had just witnessed the transfiguration of our Lord, and Jesus instructs them not to tell anybody about what they had just seen until after he were risen from the dead, and they have no idea what he's talking about. Turn over to Luke's account, chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Here we have Christ explaining about his upcoming death and resurrection. And what is their response? Verse 34, And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They understood none of these things. His disciples understood nothing pertaining to his death, burial, and resurrection. And not only that, but if you turn to the end of the book of Luke, in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. So here we have the women coming to the tomb. They're going to tend to the body of Jesus. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So here are the two angels remind the women that Christ had told them that all of this was going to happen, and that he would rise again on the third day. Verse 8, And they remembered his words, and they returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So here it is, the third day. He's already risen. And the women verify the fact he's not in the tomb, he's gone. And what is the response of the apostles, the very men who had been preaching the gospel for over 2 years. Verse 11, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." They didn't believe them. They did not even believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Let's see what happens in John's account, John chapter 20. We just want to see these things from every gospel account to make the point that needs to be made here. John chapter 20, verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So here we have one of the women again coming to the tomb, just like we read in Luke. Verse 2. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." So here again, the resurrection has already occurred. And what does Scripture tell us about the apostles? Verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Well, let me remind you again of that which we all agreed were necessary components, contents, of the gospel message necessary for our salvation today. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul declares that the gospel he preached unto us, which we received and wherein we stand, and by which we are saved, was how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And from Romans chapter 3, whereby we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, in his death, faith in his death for our sins. So the question is then, where are these critically important truths about Christ's death for our sins, about his burial and his resurrection, and faith in his blood? Where are these things in the gospel message that these men, and which Jesus himself had been preaching and teaching for 3 years? Well, the answer is, they're not there. Because it wasn't part of the gospel message that was being preached. Because the gospel of the kingdom was a different gospel. All four gospel accounts make it perfectly clear that the gospel of the kingdom was a completely different gospel message. Throughout Paul's epistles, you will find Paul referring to the gospel of the grace of God as the gospel which he preached, as we saw it in 1 Corinthians 15, or the gospel which was preached of me, or that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, or sometimes it'll say our gospel, specifically to distinguish the gospel of the grace of God, Paul's gospel, as a gospel which is clearly distinct from the gospel of the kingdom, because it is critically important to understand the distinctions between these two gospel messages, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Three times in Paul's epistles, Paul specifically refers to the gospel of the grace of God as my gospel. And folks, you better know and understand these distinctions. Why? Because of what Paul says about his gospel in Romans chapter 2. If you would turn there, Romans 2 and verse 16. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to what? My gospel. So here in Romans 2:16, Paul speaks of the day when God will judge men according to his gospel. Well, if all of this is true, and it most certainly is, the verses about are about as clear as any verses could be, if you are willing to believe them, then the obvious question becomes, how then did these folks become saved during the time of Christ's ministry to the nation Israel? On what basis did a man receive eternal life during the ministry of Jesus at that time in which the gospel of the kingdom was being preached? Well, these are very good questions. And Luke chapter 16 and John chapter 20 should be helpful in beginning to explain the answer to those questions. So turn with me to Luke 16 and verse 16, which says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into what? Into it." The kingdom of God is preached, and every man is now pressing into that, beginning with the preaching of John the Baptist, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. There are now some new requirements for salvation, and right at the top of the list of those requirements is that which John begins to explain to us in his book, John chapter 20 and verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Why? "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That is the profession of faith which an individual needed to believe in order to have life. And that is exactly the profession of faith which we see in Jesus' disciples, in his followers, and even in a few very astute individuals outside of the nation Israel. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew 16, we were there a while ago, but we'll look at some different verses here. Matthew 16, verse 13. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There it is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as John wrote, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Let's look at it in John chapter 11. We have another profession of faith there in John 11. This is the account with Lazarus, and Jesus is speaking with Martha here, beginning in verse 25. "And Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." There is Martha's profession of faith. And then you even see it with the Ethiopian eunuch, someone even outside of the nation Israel, a proselyte. Turn to Acts chapter 8, start at verse 35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." All right, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That same profession of faith, which was made by Peter and Martha, that profession of faith was the first thing on the list which was needed for salvation in the kingdom program, believing that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God. So now you should have a little better understanding of John 3:16. You know, that verse which practically everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse, as wonderful as it may be, in the context of Israel's kingdom program, is an incomplete statement of what our faith must rest in for salvation today, isn't it? That verse and the profession of faith which it implies in and of itself just won't cut it today. Now, in addition to everything that we've looked at so far, consider also some of the other concepts and instructions that were taught by Christ and given in the gospel accounts by Christ as part of the kingdom program, such things as John's water baptism for the remission of sins. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. No one was going to be admitted into the kingdom program without partaking in this water baptismal ritual. This is actually the fulfillment of what was spoken of in Leviticus chapter 26. You'll turn back there for a moment. Leviticus 26. Looking at verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Verse 40 says, if they shall confess their iniquity. Now, when you come to the gospel accounts, the Messiah has finally arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John initiates that program with the first thing which the nation needed to do in order to get that program up and running: water baptism for the acknowledgement and remission of their sins. That baptism, by the way, was also a symbolic washing to prepare the nation to be the kingdom of priests for all the nations of the world, which God had intended for the nation of Israel to be. As you read about in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and you see it again in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. So you see this water baptism requirement. And not only that, but you also have all those discipleship verses throughout the gospel accounts. You know those verses like picking up your cross and following him, and some of the other instructions that were given by Jesus? Turn into the gospel of Luke, Luke 12. Luke 12, beginning in verse 27, Christ speaking, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is in the field today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. These verses are describing how things were designed to function in the kingdom program. God was going to supply all of their needs, and they needed to have faith in that. Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where neither thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Here is one of those discipleship verses, and some very clear instructions. There was no need for the kingdom saints to hold on to their earthly possessions. God was going to be their provider. Now, I don't have to tell you that most of Christianity doesn't quite know what to do with these verses, and they end up spiritualizing the verses. You know that they don't really mean what they say. You don't really have to take them literally. But they most certainly are supposed to be taken literally, and they were taken literally by Christ's disciples. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll see it at verse 45. "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." And it is quite clear that this is still how things were functioning in Acts chapter 4. If you look at Acts 4, beginning in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." You see, this is how things were supposed to function in Israel's kingdom program. And that is how they were functioning quite well, at least up until that point when Israel's kingdom program had to be temporarily cut off. And the reason that Israel's program was temporarily cut off was because Israel, as the nation at large, simply refused to accept Christ as their Messiah. They would not have him. So Israel's kingdom program comes to an end, and God then ushers in an entirely new program, the program which pertains to the church, the body of Christ today, of which the Apostle Paul becomes the administrator, giving us all of the doctrines and instructions which apply to us today. And with that change in program, an entirely different gospel. Paul's gospel, the gospel which he teaches, the gospel of the grace of God. Have you ever really thought about the marvelous way in which the Holy Spirit has arranged our Bibles for us? You have everything in the Bible from Genesis chapter 12 with the calling out of Abraham, everything from Abraham and the nation Israel and Israel's prophetic kingdom program from Genesis 12 up to the interruption of that program in Acts chapter 7. Then you have the rest of the book of Acts demonstrating the gradual diminishing of Israel's program and the rising and development of God's program for the church, the body of Christ today, which he's establishing through Paul. So that by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, there is no more Israel as part of the picture at all. And that if Israel is no longer part of the picture, the very first question that men need to ask is, well, if Israel is no longer part of the picture, how in the world then is a man able to become righteous in the eyes of God? We can't come through Israel as the Ethiopian eunuch did and as multitudes of others did and were able to do, coming through Israel for salvation. How in the world then do we get saved? And lo and behold, the next thing you come to in your Bible are the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, which teach men everything they need to know about salvation in this dispensation of grace. Marvelous. Now, I hope you're beginning to see that a failure to keep those things which belong in Israel's kingdom program separate from the things which are true for the church today can result in some very serious doctrinal errors. That is exactly what Paul means in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll turn there for a moment, and verse 15, where Paul writes, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Notice that the verse says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is not exhortation or warning to divide or separate truth from error. That's not it at all. These are instructions to divide truth from truth. These are instructions to separate and make distinctions which need to be made between those doctrinal truths and instructions pertaining to Israel's kingdom program from those doctrinal truths and instructions which pertain to the church, the body of Christ, today. If you fail to distinguish between those distinctions, you end up with nothing but confusion. And you can bet the farm that Satan is going to step right in there and take every opportunity he possibly can to reinforce and perpetuate and capitalize on that confusion. If you fail to see the difference between that program which God established for the nation of Israel and that program which he established for the church of today, you will never understand the Bible, and you will never be able to reconcile the clear differences in doctrines which are definitely there between the two programs. All you'll ever be able to do to reconcile those verses is to spiritualize them and insist that they don't really mean what they say. And we'll look at that a little bit in some verses in a bit. But let me simply summarize for you now just two of the most important things which produce the majority of the problems and confusion, things on which Satan will surely capitalize. First is a failure to accept the fact that the church, the body of Christ today, is not Israel. It is not replacement Israel, nor is it a continuation of what was going on with Israel in the gospel accounts and in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. That the church today did not begin in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And the second thing would be the failure to recognize the unique apostleship of Paul as the apostle for the program which God has established for the church, the body of Christ, today. The kingdom program, which was going on in the gospel accounts and in early Acts, was clearly described and summarized by Peter in Acts chapter 3. If you will turn there, Acts 3:18. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This is that program which the Bible so broadly refers to as prophecy. And that prophetic program stands in clear contradistinction to the program which was established for the church of today, and which was administered through the Apostle Paul, and which is described by Paul in Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." This is that program which God, the Bible, and Paul broadly refer to as mystery, prophecy, and mystery. Two distinct programs. We could spend hour after hour looking at the specific differences between the two programs. But I want to keep it as basic as I can here. What do these verses say? God's prophetic program for the nation Israel, described by Peter in Acts 3, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And God's program for the church of today is that program which Paul describes as my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. In Acts 3, a prophetic program and a body of doctrine which was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, in distinction to Romans 16, something which is referred to as a mystery because it had been kept a secret since the world began until it was revealed to Paul and given by Paul to us. Now, even if you are not aware of the multitude of differences between these two programs, that shouldn't even matter at this point, just examining these two verses. What matters is, if the words on the pages of the Bible mean anything, it should be clear to anybody that a program which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, and a program which was a mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, were not, are not, and will never be the same thing. Now, if someone doesn't understand that, it sure does open up the door for confusion, doesn't it? And that's exactly where the adversary steps right in. All Satan needs to do is to drag in some doctrine, some instruction from Israel's kingdom program, and deceive some unsuspecting believer into thinking that's something they need to do for salvation. All Satan needs to do is something like that, and you no longer have the gospel which Paul preached, by which we are saved, but now you have another gospel, which is not Paul's gospel. Now you have a gospel message which does not rely on the simplicity that is in Christ, but a gospel message that includes this or that or something from Israel's body of doctrinal instructions. Now you have a perverted gospel from Galatians 1, a gospel which is accursed and a gospel which does not have the power to save anyone today. And it's all a result of Satan's beguiling subtlety. Let's look into the details a little closer. Paul's gospel should still be fresh in your minds from 1 Corinthians 15 and also from the verses we read in Romans 3. Let's go back to Romans 3 again and verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The redemption of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Unto all and upon all them that believe. The forgiveness of sins and God's righteousness through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is available unto all and upon all them that believe. That believe. That's it. That's all. We receive the forgiveness of sins by believing, by trusting in Christ's substitutionary death for his sins, and that's it. And I want to ask you if you see any other conditions or requirements in verse 25. There are none. The way in which a man or a woman receives the righteousness of God and eternal life and gets to heaven today is by believing, by trusting in Christ's death for their sins, adding nothing to it. The simplicity that is in Christ. There isn't anything here about your good works, about water baptism, or about the ongoing confession of sins or anything else at all, because if the righteousness of God could be achieved by anything that you could do, then Christ died for nothing. It's Galatians 2, 21. Let's look at that verse, Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If the righteousness of God could be achieved by anything that you could do, then Christ died for nothing. Let me ask you something. Are you naive enough to presume that Satan would not capitalize on all the confusion that abounds because of this failure to understand the distinctions between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God? Are you naive enough to actually think that? God attempts to make it crystal clear that it is by believing and not by any other means, especially not by works of any kinds, that it is simply by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone through which we are given the gift of eternal life during this age of grace. You all know the verses. You've heard the verses. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3, verse 5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. 11th chapter of Romans, verse 6. The concepts of grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another. If there are any works involved, any, then it is no longer a result of God's grace, and God will not have it any other way than by his grace alone, because if righteousness comes by anything you could do, Christ died for nothing. And it must be understood that works include any attempts to help God along with your best efforts to do good works, that works include rituals such as water baptism, that works include the ongoing confession of sins to remain in good standing with God and remain saved. Those are all works. Let me bring this home with some of my own personal experience with all this. From the age of 5, I had been raised in a denominational church which thought it was replacement Israel, that the church of today began at Pentecost, and that we were basically living in the kingdom now. The concept of a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, as was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the 12, was never talked about in a literal sense. I had never even heard of such a concept of a literal, physical, earthly kingdom like you read there. The book of the Revelation was considered to be historical in nature, that everything written about in Revelation had already occurred. Prophetic books like Daniel or Isaiah were never taught as far as true prophecy is concerned, and were presumed to even have been written by someone after the fact, by who knows who. As I got a little older, it became apparent to me that any passages in the Bible which seemed to suggest something other than what the church taught were simply spiritualized. Now, if you don't know what spiritualizing scripture means, to spiritualize a verse or a passage is simply to say that the verse does not really mean what it says. So then if the verse doesn't fit what the denomination likes to believe, you just insist that the verse means something other than what it literally says. We looked at examples of that when we examined those discipleship verses, which were associated with the kingdom program. Remember, sell everything that you have? They really did that because Christ really meant what he said. The church I was in was a very highly ritualistic church, lots of liturgical repetition every week. Not a service or a meeting of any kind would go by where the so-called Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6 was not recited. And for years, it always sort of bothered me when we would get to that part which said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Because those verses could hardly be misinterpreted, because Jesus provided very clear commentary on just exactly what those verses meant in verses 12 and 13, where he said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I was just a kid, but I knew that that was conditional forgiveness. And I knew that that was not what Luther taught. And I didn't believe that either. But there I was, reciting it every Sunday. Why was I doing that? Why was my church denomination doing that? Thinking back on it, it's amazing that the things that you do, just because you've always done them. You know, if I had thought that that was the basis on which I was going to be forgiven, I'd be destined to eternity in the lake of fire. Not because I would have refused to believe the truth if I had understood the truth, but simply because I'd been deceived by some other gospel, some other teaching. But what about the other folks in the church? What were they thinking? Well, I remained in that denominational church until I was in my 40s. But somehow, I was lucky enough to stumble across Christian radio around that time in my life, and I was stunned by what I was hearing. I was listening to teachers teaching what would basically fall under the category of fundamentalism, fundamental Bible teachers, people from places like Moody here in Chicago or Dallas Theological Seminary, and that was certainly an eye-opener. And I'll bet I listened to at least 8 different guys teach through the prophets and especially the book of the Revelation. Teachers like Chuck Smith and Raul Ries, Adrian Rogers, J. Vernon McGee was one of my favorite guys, and a host of other people. Most of these guys didn't fully understand the differences between Israel's prophetic program and the program for the body of Christ, but at least they were sincere in believing that the Bible was meant to be taken literally, and they all knew a whole lot more than I did. So I couldn't get enough of it. And for at least 10 years, I was studying along with these guys anywhere from maybe 10 to 25 hours every week. And I visited some other churches at the time where this basic fundamentalism was being taught. But I never really officially left my church, my denominational church. In fact, I was so pumped up with all the things that I came to understand that I couldn't wait to start sharing all of this stuff with the other folks in the church. So I started a Bible study there. We didn't even have an adult Bible study at the time, and I just wanted everybody to see what they were missing here and how great this book really was. And that's when I really began to see the realities of the insidious, deceptive, beguiling, destructive wiles of Satan and some of the things that he had been able to accomplish in that denominational church. Because when you get people together in these smaller groups and they begin to reveal to one another what they are really thinking about some of these issues, issues pertaining to salvation, you discover some very alarming things. There was probably not one of these adult members who wasn't familiar with Luther's famous mantra, "The just shall live by faith." That's pretty clear. But I can't tell you how many of these poor souls felt in their hearts that they were saved by virtue of the water baptism that they received as a child, and that their baptism was further reinforced then by going through the confirmation classes as adolescents. And I can't tell you how many of these poor folks were deceived into thinking that the communion rituals that they underwent every week or as often as they did it was what kept them in the right relationship with God. And these are works, folks. And God won't have it. Because if there was anything you could do, Christ died in vain. What about your baptism? Do you understand that there is only one baptism for a believer today? That's the one baptism which Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, and which he refers to in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and again in Galatians 3, verse 27, and then again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Do you understand that this one baptism is the baptism whereby the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ the moment we make that faith choice to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation? And that it has nothing at all to do with water? How do you feel about your baptism? How do you see it? Have you been deceived into believing that you must undergo this work of water baptism as a requirement for your salvation based on verses like you find in Israel's kingdom program, for example, in Mark 16, verse 16, where Christ clearly says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's pretty clear. Or have you undergone the ritual of water baptism simply because that's what your church always does? And you realize that it doesn't really have anything to do with your salvation. Just like I repeated the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6 for years. Do you see the difference between the two attitudes here of what you're doing and why you're doing it, what you're saying? It's a matter of how you perceive it, which is going to determine your eternal destiny. Do you see how dangerous those things can be? I can't make that judgment. Only God can make that judgment. And the individual can probably make that judgment too. Only God can read your heart and know what it is you're trusting in for salvation. Is it in Christ and in Christ alone? Or is there some other little thing from Israel's kingdom program that you think has to go along with it? Do you see how subtle these things are? It's so subtle and insidious how that Satan can add these little perversions into the simplicity that is in Christ. And then see to it that some unsuspecting soul ends up in the lake of fire. That is his primary goal, you understand. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. That is what the adversary is all about. Constantly seeking whom he may devour. In the end, he's going down, of course, but he's going to take anyone he possibly can down with him. The prophet Ezekiel states how that Satan, when he finally ends up in the lake of fire, he's going to have some comfort in the multitude of humanity that he was able to bring along with him. Boy, I hope you can appreciate that. I hope that our listeners are not underestimating what he's trying to do in opposition to God's program and your eternal destiny. I hope you're not simply relegating Satan's activities in the world to the comedic anecdotes of the church lady or Flip Wilson's "The Devil Made Me Do It" type of thing, just turning the whole thing into some humorous anecdote. No, my friends, this situation is far, far more grave than that. People's eternal destinies are at stake here. These gospel perversions are so subtle because they're so scriptural. They come right out of the Bible. They're just not coming from the right program. So I would exhort all of our friends in the denominational churches of this world, think about these things. Think about the things you are saying and think about the things you are doing. Remember that God is perfectly capable of saying what he means, and he means exactly what he says. Don't let Satan deceive you into relying on a perverted gospel, a gospel that will not save you.